I've talked several times about my childhood and going down to Florida to see my parents and different hobbies and things that I did when I was a kid. One of the things that I've not mentioned before is the fact that my mom used to receive a lot of magazines. She got a lot of magazines in the mail, and I don't honestly ever remember her reading many of the magazines, but for whatever reason, she was a magazine lady, and she liked to get magazines. Well, one of the magazines that she got was a clothing magazine called Land's End. Anybody remember Land's End? Does anybody still get the Land's End catalog? Some of you? Back when I was a kid, some of you will have to help me if they still do this. Back when I was a kid, they would every once in a while have the not quite perfect sale. The not quite perfect sale. And it was kind of their way of getting rid of some of their seconds. On the surface, that piece of clothing looked really, really good. But maybe there was a small snag under the armpit or something. Something that you would never see. Or maybe the color was just ever so slightly off. It was not quite perfect. It was brand new. Generally, it was unused. But there was some really small flaw about it. And they, as a company, didn't feel that they could sell it full price. And so they would sell it under this label of the not quite perfect sale. And it would kind of be these slightest of flawed type clothing items. And my mom would look through that, and every once in a while I would end up with a sweater or a pair of pants or something that was not quite perfect. They were all guaranteed. They had the full manufacturer's, warranty or whatever you do with clothes. If you weren't happy, you could send it back. But it was not quite perfect. It was not quite like it was brand new, straight from the factory. Oftentimes there were deals associated with it in order to draw interest. Buy three, get one free. Buy three not quite perfect clothing items, get a fourth not quite perfect item for free. Those slogans can be captivating. Marketing experts will sometimes spend their entire careers trying to come up with just the right marketing technique that would sell a lot of product. I have some things today in the not quite perfect sale to mention to you today. Four things specifically. They've been for sale for a long time, for thousands of years. These things have been for sale. And maybe from time to time, you even buy some of these things. I know looking back over my life and even over the past weeks, I find myself still at times slipping and jumping on the marketing train that these things are being sold under. So what is this sale? Well, let's go over to the book of Ephesians. If you follow me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And let's get a little hint as far as what we're talking about here today. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, and I'd like to read verses 2 and 3. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He made you alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The phrase there, who now works, in your New King James Bible means to produce an effect. Satan, the prince of the power of the air, is working in order to produce an effect in you. Verse 3, among whom we also were once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We as humans tend to have this desire to fulfill things of the mind. As Paul mentions here, it's fulfilling the desires of the mind. We're all prone to this. We as humans in our carnal state, we're all prone to going after the lusts of our mind and selfishness and carnality and all those things that God wants us to turn away from. So what is for sale by this ungodly spirit that Paul references here in the first few verses of chapter 2, we can summarize as the four enemies of faith. The four enemies of faith. We can buy these in many places, and oftentimes they're very cheap, they're very affordable, and regardless of our background, our career, our finances, no matter married, unmarried, no matter where we sit, they're affordable. And Satan tends to make these four items very affordable to us. They're oftentimes hard to detect, certainly to the untrained eye. Some appear as just slight flaws, maybe kind of like the sweater that my mom bought me when I was a kid from the not quite perfect sale. Some of them appear pretty good, and we can legitimize them, and we can justify why that sort of thing is okay in our life. But they can be hard to see, and sometimes it takes time for them to show up in our lives. And they most often show up, unfortunately, when we're alone, when we are kind of in our quiet places, so to speak, and it's just us and our thoughts. So today for the sermon, I'd like to check the sail on these four enemies of faith. I want to look at them through trained eyes. As Mr. Doden mentioned, I want to look through them from the page of the Bible and see what God has to say about these four enemies. Let's decide if they indeed are a bargain or if there's something we should stay far away from. I'd like to first look at these four items kind of as a summary, and then we'll come back and look at them in a little bit more detail and see kind of what effect they would have on us, and maybe if there's something else we should be considering to buy. The first item, the first for sale item today, the not quite perfect sale item, the first enemy of faith is worry. Worry. I'll turn over to a verse. Maybe you'll follow me there. A very famous verse that talks about worry. If it's not coming to mind, you might just move over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, the last part of the section here, talks a great deal about worry. And when we talk about this topic, for some of us, this section of Scripture may come to mind. We won't by any means take the whole time to or take time to read the whole section. You can do that on your own later this week. But I want to jump right into the very middle of this section, because I think that Christ, in a very unique way, shows the simplicity and, to a certain degree, the silliness of worry, just by how he compares and contrasts things here. Let's jump into verse 28, Matthew chapter 6, verse 28. So why do you worry about clothing? Fitting that we're talking about kind of in context of Land's End's not quite perfect sale here. Jesus Christ actually mentions clothing. In some ways in our human life, we don't think much about clothing. We wake up, hopefully the clothes have been washed, we open a closet, I think I feel like that shirt or those pants, or feel kind of sassy today, so I'm going to wear bright colored socks or whatever the case might be. But rarely do we consider specifically about clothing, what we wear. But yet Christ is drawing this analogy here with something so simple to us, but yet he's making a profound point. Verse 28, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. How many of you have passed by a highway and you've seen the wildflowers, the lilies or whatever the case might be? I love driving between here and back to Tulsa. Certain times of the year, they have these wildflowers that spring up on the side of the Turnpike. And they're cool. Nobody specifically planted them, but yet they're growing. They're pulling nutrients out. They're being watered from the rain. God is taking care of those beautiful little wildflowers. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies. In verse 29, yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. How wealthy was Solomon? Incredibly, right? We can't even put a price tag on what Solomon's wealth would have been like in today's standards. He was incredibly wealthy. Servants and servants for their servants. And, you know, even if we look at this context here about clothing, how many different types of robes do you think Solomon had? I'm sure he had a whole room full of different types of robes. I want to wear that white robe or that white robe. I don't know. I like the roping on that robe. I kind of feel like that today. Who knows? But Jesus Christ is drawing this profound comment here that these lilies of the field, these wildflowers, in many ways are more beautiful and more protected and taken care of and cared for than even Solomon in all of his glory. And there really isn't any sort of comparison between Solomon and all of his glory and the arrangement that he had versus these beautiful wildflowers. And so Jesus says, why do you worry? Why do you worry? I even take care of these smallest things in the creation. It's interesting, I think, that Christ covers such a complex item with seemingly simplicity of a subject. And yet, is it really easy to apply? Not worrying is difficult for us, right? We tend to get into these cycles. And once we start worrying, then it builds on more worry and more worry and more worry. And all of a sudden, it kind of weighs on us. And yet, Jesus Christ approaches this in such a simple manner. We'll come back to this here in just a little bit. Let's move on to our second item for sale. The second not quite perfect item. The second enemy of faith is fear. We're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11 and some of the faith giants, if you want to say it that way, in the Bible. Some of them had some very amazing and captivating lives that they led. One person in the Bible of the great faith is the incredible story of Elijah. I love the story of Elijah. Let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah did some pretty amazing things by the hand of God, that God inspired and performed various miracles through him. I think that this one miracle is pretty incredible. There's another miracle embedded in the story. You can go and see if you can decipher it and find out the huge miracle in the middle of the story. But we're going to kind of bookend it with a different miracle that God performed through Elijah. Let's notice chapter 17 and verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite, the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word. So he pronounces this drought on Ahab and all the inhabitants of the land. He pronounces this drought and says, there won't even be the morning dew until I give the word. Verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward. Go hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and it'll be that you'll drink from the brook. And I've commanded the ravens to feed you. And verse 5, Elijah goes, and he does that. And he stays in this place, and he's cared for. In verse 7, at some point, that brook ends up dying up, and God provides another source of sustenance for Elijah, and he moves off as he's instructed. He has water. He's fed during these years of this curse, if you want to say it that way, of this miracle of God withholding the rain. He ends up going and living with a widow and son in the following verses after this brook dries up and the ravens obviously are no longer coming. He moves on. He does give some prayers for the widow, ask God to bring the son back to life. Seems pretty powerful, right? I mean, to be able to stand up to the United States. What if you could go before the president and the Congress of the United States and say, you know, I'm here by the word of God. There shall not be dew in this land or rain until I say so. You'd have to have some you know, really big bowels of confidence, right? I mean, you'd have to be really strong to be able to stand up and say to King Ahab here in this case, there's not going to be rain. And sure enough, days and weeks and months and years pass, and there's not even dew. He doesn't seem very fearful, though, does he? He's very confident. He walks up with confidence. He makes the statement to Ahab. He follows God's instructions. He goes off. He lives by the brook. He moves in with his widow and her child. At some point, the drought ends, again, by Elijah's prayers. Go over to the end of chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground, put his face between his knees, said to his servant, go up now, look forward to the sea. Now pause here. Do you understand what's going on? He's first pronounced to Ahab, go up and eat and drink. The rain is coming. Right? Then he goes and prays about it. It seems like a flip-flop, right? Normally we would go up and pray for it. And when God honors that prayer and sends the rain, then we'd go back to the president and the Congress and say, okay, go up and eat and drink. The rain's coming. But again, he's showing this kind of lack of fear and this confidence in his God. And he delivers the message first, verse 41 and verse 42. Then he goes and he prays. Verse 43 tells his servant, go up and look toward the sea. And he went and looked, said, there's nothing. Seven times more, he tells his servant, go again. Go look again. No, master, there's no clouds, no rain. Okay, back to prayer. Servant, go look. Nope, no rain, no clouds. Okay, back to prayer. And he does this seven times. Verse 6, then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. And so he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and rain and wind, and there was heavy rain. So this storm is a fast-moving storm. Comes up out of the sea, starts off kind of the fist of a man's hand way out on the horizon, moves in very quickly. Verse 45, Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Now notice the next verse. This is another fascinating part of the story. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So here you have Elijah traveling by what? By foot, right? He's running. And Ahab is traveling how? Right? He has some multi-wheels under him, right? He's moving quite rapidly. But here, God blesses Elijah with quick running abilities that he outran this horse and chariot and beat Ahab to Jezreel. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? If we drop back to, or drop further down to verse 19, we see the hiccup in this whole thing. So here you have this faithful man, this fearless man, this man of great confidence and ability. And he's doing all these things. Verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. When he saw that, he arose, ran for his life, went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Verse 4, he then goes another day's journey into the wilderness, sat down under a tree, and literally prayed that God would take his life. Now what happened to the other Elijah? What happened to the one that stood with boldness and confidence before the president, before the Congress, so to speak, and said, there's not going to be rain. And then now there is rain, and he goes off and prays about it. Where is that prophet? Where is that individual? What happened here to Elijah's faith? He let fear get involved, and he let fear overtake that confidence and to challenge that confidence that he had in God. Let's look at the third item for sale. Again, we'll come back to Elijah here in a few minutes. The third item for sale, the third enemy of faith is doubt. Doubt. D-O-U-B-T. Doubt. Matthew chapter 14 is a great example of doubt. Matthew chapter 14, and beginning in verse 22, we read a short story about Peter and how Peter wanted to keep his head above water but needed some help. Matthew 14, verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent them away, went up to the mountain to pray. Evening came, he was alone, the boat was in the middle of the sea. It was being tossed by the waves. Verse 24, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And so he said, "Come." When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" I think that Peter's faith here is pretty incredible for the first part, right? He said, "If it's you, tell me to come to you. Tell me to walk on the water out to you." And so Jesus does. "Okay, well, come. Come on. If you're come now. And so he steps out and he's successful, right? He walks on the water. But at some point, he loses his focus, doesn't he? And that doubt arises and he begins to sink down into the water. Doubt brought him down. The doubt that Peter suffered from was that Jesus should empower Peter to complete what he had promised to Peter. Jesus told him to come, right? And at least at the very beginning, Peter trusted him. But at some point, he began to doubt him, and which caused him to begin to sink. He took his eyes off of the Son of God. He shifted his focus. He looked down. He looked away from the goal. And as a result, by taking his eyes off the goal, he began to doubt. And he started to sink into the water. The fourth item, this being a buy three, get one free sale. This is the freebie. The fourth enemy of faith is human reasoning. Human reasoning. Move over just a couple chapters to chapter 16 here in Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, verse 5. When his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said to them, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Verse 7, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Is it because we've taken no bread?" Why is he saying this? Beware of this leaven. Oh, yeah, we forgot to pack the bread. They used human reasoning. They came to their own conclusion. Jesus, verse 8, being aware of it, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves, thinking it's because you have brought no bread?" So instead of them saying, "Teach us, we want to understand, what do you mean by this saying?" They ignored the spiritual. They ignored the teacher. And they tried to solve this puzzle within themselves. And they used their own human reasoning, their own human logic. And, of course, as it goes with us as humans, we come up with the wrong conclusion. Christ said that spiritual reasoning was at stake. And all the disciples were using human reasoning to be able to comprehend what Jesus Christ was saying. They weren't trying to answer spiritual with spiritual. They were trying to answer a spiritual concept with their own human reasoning, their own human logic. So now that we've looked at these four enemies of faith kind of at a high level, we can see maybe how Satan tries to sell them and how, unfortunately, on many a level, we're very eager to buy them. We pull out the money. We pull out the purchasing power, so to speak. And we sometimes will jump on these, depending on the trials, the situations that we find ourselves in, what the finances look like, what the job looks like, what the family looks like, what the health looks like, whatever the case. These are four that Satan uses to try to wiggle a little bit of power into us, a little bit of his power into us. So with a trained eye, I wanted to go back and look at these four enemies of faith with a little bit more detail. Again, Satan has them always on sale. They're always available to us. And he sells what can cheaply destroy our faith in God. And as we saw through these four examples, it didn't take a whole lot to shake these individuals' faith, did it? And sometimes I think we can sit back kind of with confidence saying, "I've been in the church for a long time. I have all this, whatever. I'm okay. And yet we see some huge names in the Bible here suffering with what seems like such simple concepts. So let's see what we can learn from this. First off, can we pray these enemies away? Can we pray them away? Is it okay just to get down on our knees and say, God, I have doubt, just take it away? Can we simply pray these enemies away? Maybe you've tried it. Maybe you've had worry or anxiety on your mind, or you've doubted something, or you've caught yourself using human reason. You think that you can just simply pray it away. I would venture to guess that that's certainly a step, but it's not the complete solve-all. We all at times have serious faith and trust issues, and we will oftentimes seeking to have them resolved by praying to God. God, please do A, B, and C, and these things will all go away. If you just heal me, then I no longer have to have these issues of doubt and worry. If you'll just provide that job for me or provide that pay raise for me, then these things will be taken care of. We oftentimes will go to God before prayer with our own solution already in mind. God, here's the problem, and here's the great solution I came up with. A 20% raise would just take it all away. Can you just inspire my boss that direction? Most of us are convinced that God is calling us out of this world. Most of us are convinced that God has created us with a purpose, and he has a purpose for us in his family. So what level of faith do we have? And what do we buy? Because we all buy. Is it worry or fear or doubt or human reasoning instead of faith? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, was mentioned again in the sermonette, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but rather it's the foolish. Other translations will say it's the dull, D-U-L-L. It's the dull in order to show his greatness back to the first group. He's called the weak of the world in order to show how great God is to those who are mighty and wise and noble. Every element of our calling, every minute of our life, every trial, every situation, every challenge that we find ourselves in can be used to build our faith if we let it, if we ask God to allow that faith to be built in us throughout our life. Or we can let these four enemies undermine us as we move through and navigate life. Let's move to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Here the Apostle Paul writing to the Gentile converts here, chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You and I need to be living by faith. We need to have the obedience and the belief in God and exercising, growing that faith and trust in God. Do we have this kind of faith, though? Do we have this kind of faith that Paul talks about here? Do we believe that we've been crucified with Christ, that it's no longer our carnal, nature that lives, but we're trying to have the mind of Christ that's who we are and part of us? Do we have that kind of faith? Let's go back to these four stories that we've touched on briefly, see what we can grasp out of them. We certainly have the profound example of what not to do. If you're ever walking on the water, don't take your eyes off the goal, right? We obviously have some profound stories. And God has recorded for us what these magnificent men and ladies of the Bible have done that have been both good and bad, so we can learn from both. So let's go back and let's see why God gave us these stories about faith. Oftentimes we'll go to Hebrews chapter 11 when we talk about faith, but there's so many other examples that we can look at, and let's see if we can back into faith from a different direction. Our first enemy of faith was worry, and we were over in Matthew chapter 6, so let's go back there. Matthew chapter 6. And we actually have the solution to anxiousness or to worry. If you find yourself in that situation, there's a solution here. God gives us the solution. He gives us the arrow, the bullet, so to speak, that we can put into worry and be able to help knock that out of our life. Matthew chapter 6, again, you can begin reading in verse 25 later, and it talks, this whole section here kind of talks about worry, having anxious care. But let's drop down to verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Where will the next paycheck come from? Will the boss still have me after this weekend? You know, what should happen with my car, my job, my finances, my spouse, my health, my whatever it is? Verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. God understands the needs that we have in our life. He understands those things. Verse 33, instead of seeking after what the Gentiles seek, verse 32, instead, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's a great memory phrase. We use it often, but it doesn't just stop there with seeking first the kingdom of God. We're also, part two, to seek his righteousness. We're to seek his righteousness. We're to seek what God deems as right. We're to seek after the truth that he identifies as truth. And if we do those two things, if we seek God's kingdom, if we're focused on that kingdom, if we're focused on transforming our minds, getting rid of the sin, becoming righteous as God is righteous, then all these things will be added to you. Those other physical things will, God will solve those. God will take care of those. God wants us to keep our focus on him, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, to continually, as Paul mentions, I believe it's in Philippians, to be putting on that mind of Christ. That's the only way we can be righteous. That's the only way we can be right with God. Seek first that kingdom. Seek first God's righteousness. So we read these words, but do we believe these words? When it comes to worry, it seems that worry and anxiousness is kind of all-consuming, isn't it? When we get locked in on something that's troublesome to us, that causes that worry, all of a sudden the whole world just kind of closes in to whatever that one little issue is. It seems huge. And so we read these verses and we say, yeah, sounds good. Seek first God's kingdom. Seek first his righteousness. But do we believe it, though? Because, again, our whole world has just been shrunk down to the job, the health, the marriage, the whatever it is. Do we practice this daily? We all believe that God called us and that Christ came to provide means of eternal life for each of us personally. But we have to take the next step and be able to apply these verses and to have that faith in God. Worry is our enemy. It's not something to buy. It's not something to buy. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 4. Instead of buying worry, we should buy something else. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Here's what we should be doing. When we find ourselves worrying about something, and that something is different for all of us, so I'll just generically say something. You can fill it in with your own things in your life that you find yourself worrying about. When we worry about something, I would encourage us to do this instead. Verse 6, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Worry about nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pray about it. God, this is weighing really heavy on my mind. It's taking my focus off of you. So therefore, I want you to know that I know that you know that this is on my mind. And this is weighing heavy on me. So I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to talk to you here for the next few minutes about it. And then I'm going to try to leave it with you. And instead, I want to be thankful. I want to be thankful for what you, God, have done for me, for what you've made known to me, for the many blessings. Because you see, by practicing verse 6, where does it shift the focus? It takes the focus off of us, right? and it puts it back on God. Thank you, God, for these things. Thank you for the miracles. Thank you for the family, for the health, for whatever it is. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Verse 7, in the peace of God. What is the peace of God? As we kind of continue this train of thought here. We're not to be anxious. We're to pray about it. Leave it with God. Be thankful to him. Verse 7, the result then, the peace of God. Sometimes we think of peace as just this absence of war. Okay, well, if I do these things, then I'm no longer in conflict with God. But I really, really wasn't at war with God in the first place. I just have these things that weigh on me that I worry about. So what is this peace of God? Peace in the Bible is more than just an absence of war. It's talking about being in harmony, being at one with another person. Or in this case, the peace of God, we're in harmony with God. We're on the same wavelength. We're thinking the same. We're moving that direction where we are repentant of our sins. The peace of God, the harmony with God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If we find ourselves worrying, it's time to go pray. And it's time to be mindful of the things that God has done for us, for the understanding that only he could give to us, for the understanding of the holy days, and the plan of salvation, and the Sabbath, and all the wonderful things that he's taught us, for the miracles in our life, for the times of protection, for the blessings, for the jobs, for the relationships that we can have, for the opportunity to travel to the feast safely. We don't have to worry about persecution, at least right now, and even traveling to be able to come here to church. And as a result, verse 7, we become reconciled with God. As we repent of those sins and we continue to put him first, we're at peace with God. We're operating and living in a harmonious relationship with our Father. And by doing that, God then says he'll guard our hearts and he'll guard our minds through his son's sacrifice and what he has done for us. Notice verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Worry is oftentimes caused by a lack of contentment. It's oftentimes a lack of contentment that helps breed that worry. If we're worrying about something, why are we worrying about it? Well, if we worry about finances, it's because there's not enough of it, right? We worry about our spouse and some of the difficulties maybe we're having with some family relationship, it's because it's not quite to the standard it should be. We worry sometimes because of a lack of contentment. So let's not buy worry. Let's not worry. Let's not buy what Satan is selling there, that enemy of faith. Let's be content. Let's focus on the kingdom of God. Let's focus on becoming godly, having godly righteousness. Let's be prayerful. Let's be offering up thanksgivings, prayers of thanksgiving to our great God. The second enemy is fear. We read the story of Elijah, a very powerful story of how he stopped the rain and then resumed the rain. And yet he ran for his life from the evil Jezebel. Let's go over to the book of James. James, right after the book of Hebrews, before 1 Peter. James chapter 5. In verse 17, James has something to say here about the prophet Elijah. James chapter 5 and verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was like us. He was carnal. He was flesh. He was human. He had his challenges. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years, it did not rain. It stopped. And not even the dew, we're told back in 1 Kings, not even the dew was there. Elijah was just like us. We're not Superman. We're not Superwoman. We don't have these amazing abilities, and neither did Elijah on his own. Elijah was just like us. Let's go back to 1 Kings again. Chapter 19. Let's pick up where we left off. Last time we were here, word was sent that Jezebel was after him. He runs off into the wilderness. Verse 5, as he lay and slept there, you remember just the verse before, he asked God to take his life. He slept under this tree. Suddenly an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked. There by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and then laid back down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." He arose, ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights. I went all the way to Horeb, to the mountain of God. God was there with him. God provided more miracles. God provided him food and water on two back-to-back occasions here. Helped him go 40 days. God provided more miracles. What happened to Elijah has most likely happened to each of us. Elijah forgot something, just like sometimes we forget things. When it comes to fear, something gets in the way. Let's go back to Philippians again. To go to chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1. Nice to hear the rain hitting the rooftop. Philippians chapter 1. Elijah bought fear. Word came that Jezebel was after him. Fear was available and he bought it. And he ran for his life. And sometimes we also have those Elijah moments where we buy fear as well. Instead, notice Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. In verse 3, he's thanking God upon every remembrance. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He who has begun a good work in you. God the Father has begun a good work in you. And he promises to fulfill that good work. He promises to fulfill it to the day that he sends back his son, Jesus Christ. There will be tests. There will be life issues. There will be trials of all sorts of things that come up in our life. But through all that Elijah faced, his faith was still being strengthened. His faith was still being strengthened. Did he falter? Yeah, he faltered. But did he grow from that experience? I certainly hope so. And as you and I grow through life, do we keep in mind the fact that fear is available for us to buy? But what we should be buying instead is verse 6. It's the memory of the confidence that God has in us. He's not going to shake on that promise. He called us. We've answered that call. We've committed ourselves to him. We've been baptized. He's given us his Holy Spirit. On a daily basis, we strive to overcome our sins and to have that mind of Christ put in us. We don't need the fear because God is a God of his word. And if God says he's going to do something, he's going to carry that through. I think what Paul is writing to the church at Philippi here is profound, because instead of buying fear, or when we buy fear, we forget about Philippians 1 and verse 6. When we buy fear, we forget about the confidence that God has, that he's to safeguard us and take us through. Does that mean that life is to be easy and full of roses and peaches and ice cream and brownies? No, it doesn't. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be difficulties. But through that, we grow in character. And we show God that we want to be a part of his family. And we desire that. And as a result, verse 6, we should have confidence in the work that he started in us. There is a work going on in each of us. And that work is to tear down the carnal and build up the godly righteousness. It's to transform us from a carnal human being into a son and daughter of God. When fear comes in, we forget about this verse. We forget about that confidence, that promise that God has given to us. Notice verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Should we buy fear? No. Will we be tempted to buy fear, though? Absolutely, of course. Elijah was, the great Elijah prophet, who did all kinds of wonderful things by the hand of God, caved to fear. And sometimes we do too. But when we acknowledge that, okay, I'm having this Elijah moment. Think back to what Paul writes to the church at Philippi here in Philippians chapter 1. The focus should be on God. The focus should be on the promise that he's established in us, the baptism that he's given to us, the forgiveness that he allows us to have. Fear has no place in us. Our third enemy is doubt. Is doubt. Sometimes maybe we doubt that God will deliver on a promise. Hopefully we don't have those thoughts, but it's possible they could creep in. Peter doubted that he could keep his head above water. He even doubted that he could keep his feet above water, for that matter, even when he was face to face with the Messiah. Okay, so imagine the magnitude of that. Here, put yourself in Peter's feet, right? Put yourself in his sandals, so to speak. You're face to face with Jesus, the Messiah, the one that you believe with all your being is the Son of God, sent by God the Father to this earth. He's God in the flesh. And here you're face to face with him, and he tells you, "Come on out of the boat. Come on." And you step out, and you're like, "Woohoo, this is great. I'm walking on the water. Oh no, the winds are really big." And you begin to slouch. Peter doubted, and as a result, he began to sink. He began to waver. His faith wavered. Doubt is a serious enemy of our need to have a heartfelt confidence in God. But Peter didn't get the faith he needed overnight. It's not just a snap of finger and all of a sudden Peter had all the faith he needed. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 14. Do you remember how the story ends? Let's read it here together. Let's see how this ends. Matthew chapter 14, and just to pick up Christ's statement here in verse 31, he stretched out his hand, he caught him, he saved him, he protected him, gave him safe passage, brought him back into the boat, said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." The story ends with them worshiping God. There's thankfulness that went on there. They had this time together in worship. They had to decide that this was the real thing. But it didn't stop there, though. Most of us are convinced that God is the real thing. Even if we were in this scenario, we would have acknowledged verse 33 farther up in the story, wouldn't we? We would have sat and said, "Oh, that's the Messiah. He wants me to walk on water to him. That is the Son of God." But that's not the order of the story here. And I think when reality hits us, it's not even really the reality of our life. Yes, way back in the backs of our minds, we know that God is God. And that he has a great purpose, and he's called us for a reason. He's working with us for a certain plan. But sometimes we kind of put a curtain over that. We kind of hide that. And we let doubt get in the way. And then when God wakes us up, he pulls down the curtain. We're like, "Oh yeah, you're God. You're supreme. You're the ultimate in my life." Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Are you coming up short? Are you coming up short with your faith, with your trust, with your confidence, with any of these things we've been talking about? If we come up short, then something has to make up that balance. If we come up short, something has to fill in the balance, and that balance is doubt. When we come up short, we doubt. We waver. Notice verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. There's a mixing that has to go on. The faith is mixed with what? God's word, right? Verse 2. We have to mix those two things. We can't have one without the other. Some heard the word, verse 2, but it didn't profit them because the faith, the obedience, the belief, whatever it was, that other part of the mixture wasn't there. There was doubt instead. And so they were coming up short. Say here in Hebrews, go over a page to chapter 10, please. Chapter 10, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. The writer here encourages us to draw near with a true heart. The first phrase there in the Greek, let us draw, or however it's translated in whatever Bible you're using, means to approach. Let us draw near. Let us approach. Let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We're not coming up short, right? We have a full assurance of faith. We're not coming up short. We've mixed it with the word of God. And so therefore, there is no room for doubt. Let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Full assurance from faith comes by removing the evil and becoming clean, having those sins forgiven. If we find that we have doubt, then we need to check for the sin. There's some sort of sin there that's helping to spawn the doubt. If we have doubt, we're coming up short. Why are we coming up short? Because there's a sin involved. There's some sin that's hidden that we need to pray to God and ask Him to reveal whatever this sin is, because that sin is by its product is causing doubt. And it's causing us to come up short. We need to pray and ask God to help us identify that sin so that we can remove it. The Bible tells us that sin separates us from God. We don't want to be separated. But the sin causes us to come up short. And when we come up short, the balance that fills that void is doubt. But we don't want to come up short. We want to have, as the writer here mentions, and chapter 10 here, verse 22, that we have that full assurance. We're not short. We're not running in the red. We're not operating under a deficit. Doubt has no room then to enter. Number 4, the fourth enemy of faith is human reasoning. You recall that Jesus was talking to the disciples of about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they ended up using human reasoning, wonder what he means, and it must mean because we forgot to bring the bread. Spiritual understanding, spiritual reasoning is what Christ wanted them to grasp, but they defaulted to their human logic, to their human reasoning. We often will use human reasoning in order to express our greatest needs. So when we have a need in our life, we justify it, we rationalize it by using our own human reasoning. But let me provide an example here. Sabbath and work. There's the temptation to sin. I need to keep the job. The boss just needs me for just a couple more minutes after sunset. Just this one time. Or we could say it's been rainy all day. Can't see the sun, don't know when sunset is. just a few more minutes. And so we use that human reasoning to work around something that God expects us to have a hard line on. Human reasoning always trumps spiritual expectations. Keep that in mind as we move through this last point here. Human reasoning always trumps spiritual expectations. God expects you to keep the Sabbath. He expects you to honor the Sabbath. He expects you to do a whole lot of things in the Bible. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your wife. Wives respect their husbands. There's a whole lot here that God expects us to do. But when we use our human reasoning, it always trumps what God says. It always trumps the expectations that God has for us and of us. Let's notice Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God." Enmity. Strange word. Word we don't use a whole lot. What does it mean? The carnal mind is enmity against God. It means it's actively opposed to or hostile. That's what the word enmity means. Actively opposed to or hostile. So in this case, Paul says the carnal mind, our human minds, our human reasoning, the carnality that we have is actively opposed to God. That thinking is hostile toward God's way of life. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's hostile to God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That portion of our human mind wants what it wants. And it wants it when it wants it. And so we use human reasoning to justify all sorts of things. Oh, I don't have to love my wife because. Oh, I don't have to submit to my husband because. Or, oh, it's okay if I work a few hours extra on a Friday night because. It's okay if I do this because. And we allow that human reasoning to get in there and trump what God says, to overpower what God says. Here's another example. Second tithe, real touchy one. Deals with our finances, right? Second tithe, is that a law that's built into our hearts? Is it something we look forward to doing? Are we excited to write that check or move that money into savings? Is it written on our hearts and minds? Human reasoning can tell us it's okay to suspend it under certain circumstances. If these couple things come up, it's okay to skip the second tithe payment. I'll double up next month. I'll do something and make up for it. If tithing, though, is important to us, then it's spiritual reasoning that lends us to save that money, to put that money aside. If we use spiritual reasoning, then we put that money aside. If we use human reasoning, we can say, bank is going to come repo the car. I've got to make the payment. And, oh, look, I have this money here in my tithe envelope. I'll just move that over here. God will understand, because without the car, I can't get to church. And he wants me to come to church. You see how the human reasoning can get in, and we can kind of monkey around with God's laws and his expectations. But when we use spiritual reasoning, when we allow God's spirit to work with us, then we say, whatever happens to the car, but God comes first. That's God's money first. So which type of reasoning do we use in order to come to the right decision? Do we use spiritual reasoning or human reasoning? Spiritual reasoning or human reasoning? What type of reasoning do we use in order to reach the right decision? And which one undermines our faith? One of them undermines our faith. Let's go forward just a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll read verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We're to compare spiritual with spiritual. Human reasoning undermines our faith because we're not comparing spiritual with spiritual. We're trying to mismatch. We're trying to solve a spiritual law. We're trying to satisfy a spiritual command by using human reasoning. And that never works. Because remember, the human reasoning always trumps the spiritual expectation. We can always come up with reasons why we can stay home from church, why we don't have to pay tithes, or why it's okay to do any other number of things. Human reasoning says, don't worry about the exact timing of the Sabbath, as long as you're close. Human reasoning says, don't worry about the second tithe. I can get by without saving it. I have a credit card. I'll go to the feast. I'll deal with it when I get home. I'll double up next month. But spiritual reasoning, when we apply that to the spiritual things of God, then we don't want to even break the Sabbath for a minute, do we? And we always want to save our tithe money. We always want to be diligent, always down to the penny, round up if necessary. One undermines our faith. The other one builds our faith through obedience to God. James chapter 5, verse 16 talks of the prayers of a righteous man that avails much. That righteous man is making wise decisions with spiritual reasoning. That, I believe, is partially why he's righteous. It's because of the means by which he comes to decisions and conclusions. Let's notice one more verse here before we move into our conclusion. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3, 4, and 5. We see this human reasoning versus spiritual reasoning kind of play out. Remember the church at Corinth. Chapter 1, they were very bad. Very bad example of a church, the book of 1 Corinthians. Church at Corinth was a mess. So Paul writes a scathing letter to them, encourages them to repent, change their old ways, turn back to God. 2 Corinthians, then he writes his follow-up letter, much more uplifting. Hey, I see you're making progress. Well done. Now keep on that road. Chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Those weapons are not carnal. It's not human reasoning that pulls down those strongholds. Verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. No, I have to pay the second tithe. I have to be mindful of the Sabbath. I have to give that honor to God on the Sabbath. I have to love my enemies. I have to practice reconciliation. I have to do all these things that God wants me to do. Because, here in these verses, we're not using our own human logic. We're relying on God to direct those decisions and those choices in our lives. So in conclusion, worry, fear, doubt, and human reasoning. Four enemies that are on sale everywhere. And with every trial, with every test, and with every ticking minute of the clock. Each one alone, or as some sort of package deal, we can pull those into our lives. And they can begin to whittle down the faith that we need and that we have in God. Everything we have, everything we are, everything God and Christ want us to become can be destroyed and unraveled through one or more of these enemies. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 tells us that the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, is faith. Even with God's Spirit, it's often difficult and we struggle to believe without seeing. Without the use of those senses, spirituality is difficult, isn't it? We like to touch, we like to feel, we like to smell and look at. But God is Spirit, And he has an entire way of life that is filled with blessings if we choose to follow it. Satan preys on a desire to see and to feel and touch and smell and to encourage that which we can buy through our sight by seeing it. We see our low bank account balance. We see the potential for losing our job. We see ourselves sinking into the water. We see health trials. We see Jezebels chasing after us. Satan uses those visuals to get us to buy that temporary satisfaction. In the end, we end up losing our faith. We buy some sort of cheap knockoff. Growing up, I clearly remember my mom's magazines that would come with the not quite so perfect sale. Don't let Satan sell you a lie and false hope. Brethren, let's obey God. Let's build and strengthen our faith through obedience. And let God open the windows of heaven and bless you for all that you do when you serve him.